We're going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 5, but we are going to kind of go through some of the verses or some of the book before that so we can catch you up. So, Lord, just pray that you'd bless your word, bless the message, God. We know that your word's living and active, powerful, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. And so we just put all of our confidence in you, Lord, your living word that points to your Son, and it's the truth and the reality that is found in you, Jesus. So, God, I just pray that your word would do what you said it would do. It wouldn't return void. It would accomplish what you purposed for it to do. And does that in spite of who's preaching it. So, Lord, I just thank you that that's a promise we can rest on. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. So, I introduced myself in announcements, but I think a few more people came in. I'm Marcus. Most of you guys know me. I'm the youth pastor at Coastline. And it's been a lot of fun. I've been really enjoying it. Challenging too, but it's mostly not the kids, it's mostly me. So let's get into the word here. Lord, please bless your word. Amen. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So that's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome a long time ago. His audience was, the church was, it was an interesting church. It was made up of Jews that had been saved, that had received the Lord, and Gentiles that had also heard the good news. They were two groups of people that both believed in Christ, but they had very different perspectives. They thought differently. So Paul, in his letter, he spends a lot of time explaining things to the Jews, and then he'll switch over to the Gentiles, and he'll go back to the Jews. So the purpose for writing the letter, he states, at least partially in verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you." So he's wanting to edify them. He can't get there at that point, so he's going to send them a letter instead. He wants to strengthen them, but he wants to strengthen them specifically by unpacking all the weighty, fundamental truths of the gospel. So the important, basic truth that makes the gospel what it is and gives it its power. He wants to make sure that they have a full handle. They understand the righteousness of God. They understand the righteousness of God that we can have when we place our faith in the gospel. They'd already placed their faith in Christ, but he wanted to equip them and build them up. So that's why he is writing to them. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to get into one of the fundamental truths of the gospel. And maybe some of you guys are like, man, like, fundamental truths of the gospel, don't we already know that stuff? You might know it. But I had a little conversation with Adam Nearing last night. And sounds like a rabbit trail, but it's really not. So he was telling me he's coaching baseball, and we were talking about situations and, you know, kind of some drills and just how the coaching was going. It was pretty encouraging. And anyways, being old, sometimes you have this like flicker of fond memories in your past. And so kind of remember my baseball days. And I had this coach. I don't actually remember his name, but I remember what he looked like. He was real big and muscular, maybe a little bit fat. He was, you know, he'd probably was really buff in his younger days, but he's starting to pooch out a little bit, but he still had big biceps, and he had that really hoarse voice from yelling all the time, and he probably could have auditioned for the Rowdy Rodney Piper commercial, Snap Into a Slim Jim. So he used to say, "Show me a player that's strong in fundamentals, and I will show you a strong player." So basically, yeah, that's what he used to say. That's a one off. So it's the same with Christianity. You show me a Christian that's strong in the fundamentals of the faith, and I will show you a strong Christian. So that's why we're going to talk about the fundamentals of the faith, something that you might already know. Before we kind of dive into that, I want to talk about the author a little bit. because it has a bearing on this thing. Paul was no stranger to the power of the gospel. He had a powerful testimony. In his old life, before he was saved, before he met Jesus, before he was transformed, he was a super religious Jew. He was a Pharisee. He didn't believe in Jesus. He was zealous for the law. The Pharisees were very strict. They kept all 613 commandments of the Torah, plus the Mishnah, plus the oral law. I'm sure there's a word, another proper word for it, but I really don't know it. So he was very zealous. And if you need a scripture reference for that, it's Galatians 1:14. And I think it even says he was surpassing his peers, like he was the Jew of Jews, super Jew, right? He hated the gospel. He hated Christians. By his own words, out of 1 Timothy 1, he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent oppressor of the church. That was Paul. So he was on a mission from the high priest. He was going to Damascus. There in Acts chapter 9. And he encountered Jesus. Jesus knocked him off his high horse, blinded him with a bright flash of light. And Paul was... And he said to him, Saul, that was his name at the time, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I'm guessing that's how he answered because he was probably so stunned. And the reply was, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And so he told him to get up, go into the city. The bright light that he saw was so bright that he was blinded and he had to be led like a little child into the city, the place where he was going to take captives and drag prisoners back to Jerusalem and torment them. And now he was humbled and ultimately received the Lord there and he was changed. He started to zealously preach the gospel. It says in Acts that he confounded the Jews by proving to them that Jesus was the Christ. So a huge, huge testimony. Just wanted to say that people pay attention to you. They pay attention to what you're saying about Jesus. They pay attention to the power of Jesus in your life when they see your life changed. Amen. And some of you guys have powerful testimonies. Steve and Dylan, everybody has a testimony. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of the gospel because the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God to change your life. Yeah. Okay, so eventually we're going to end up in Romans 5. So this letter is an in-depth communication. There's a lot of theological concepts thrown out there. It would be like jumping into an extended conversation. Like you walk up and see a couple of your friends. They've been talking for an hour. And you're like, hey guys, what's going on? Right? And they're like, yeah, okay, hold on a second. Let me sum up. No, there's too much. Okay, like that. But what I'm going to try and do is actually sum up four chapters like lightning quick so that we can get into chapter 5 because that's where I want to focus. So let's do that. Before I do that, I have a factoid. So all the chapter and verse numbers were added into the Bible in several iterations starting in the 13th century. So about... actually 1222 by Stephen Langton and later others. And why they're there, they're useful for quoting, so you can find the specific scripture you're talking about. But one of the problems with them is they don't always line up neatly with, you know, where, you know, ideas change or chapters don't line up with ideas. So that can be a drawback of the numbers. They're not divinely inspired, but they're useful. I'm grateful for them. So when I'm giving you these breakdowns of like the summary of the first four chapters, it doesn't overlap perfectly. So just be aware of that. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 1 to 17 is Paul's introduction and basically introduces himself, says why he's writing. Chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, Paul breaks it down in excruciating detail why the Gentiles are in sin. Remember, he's writing to a church composed of Gentiles and Jews. And he is preaching the gospel, which is the good news. But part of the good news is problem definition. Part of any solution is defining the problem. The problem is sin, and it's a problem that affects every one of us, Jew, Gentile, and he's going to lay that out. So my summary of the Gentiles being in sin, I would say they were stubbornly refusing to worship God, even though they knew about him. And what that did is it deepened the rift between the Gentiles and God. Guys, the result of refusing to give God glory and honor, when we distance ourselves from the one who is the source of love, who is the source of goodness and wisdom, we become less like him and more, well, the opposite. So instead of being love, we become more hateful. Instead of becoming more good, we become more evil. And instead of becoming more wise, we become more stupid. So all those things have clear consequences, right? Everybody's met people that more or less embody those things, and they're not very fun to be around. So there's a lot more to that chapter, but I'm summarizing, remember. So if you wanted to, the verse I kind of picked for like a single summary verse would be verse 121. So I'm just trying to summarize the general, the main idea of that section in one little thing. So I realize I'm not doing exhaustive teaching yet. Okay, so the next part, chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 8, he's laying out that the Jews are in sin. So in general, the Jews thought that they were pretty secure. They thought that they were secure if they obeyed the law, right? If I follow the 613 commandments the best I can, I should be good to go. Oh, and because there were promises made to their ancestor Abraham, and what set them apart from other peoples was this idea of circumcision. And I won't go into that. If you don't know what that is, ask your mom. So Paul, he dispels these beliefs. A word here which means to cause a feeling, idea, or thought to disappear. He tells the Jews, you know, in Romans 2:23, hey, you guys that boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. And then in Romans 2:29, he says, look, a Jew is really one inwardly, and the circumcision is more of a matter of the heart, not by the it's by the spirit, but not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. So being a Jew, being right before the God, it's not like keeping rules. You're responding to the rules in faith, but the heart of faith, the heart of obedience is the thing. And the law actually doesn't make you righteous. Later he says that nobody can be justified by the works of the law. What the law's purpose was to show you what sin looks like. Okay, so we're moving on. So then he, in chapter 3, verse 9 to 3, verse 20, he basically summarizes it and he says, look, you guys are all sinners. You're all dirty, rotten sinners. Jews, Greeks, sinners. None is righteous, no, not one. And he has some citations from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. So it's pretty challenging to come out of the gates and tell people they're dirty, rotten sinners. It's challenging to hear that your destiny apart from Christ is hell. But it's actually sometimes laying out the cold, hard truth, but doing it in love, it's the best thing you can do. It's not loving to obscure the truth about our sinfulness before God and the need to repent. It's not loving to obscure it, not loving to hide it, right? So in doing that, he was actually following Jesus' footsteps. Jesus was very candid with his words on salvation. So I want you guys to read out loud with me John 3:16, and I'll read some more after that, but just I want you guys to speak it out loud with me. So I'll start. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yeah. So that's where Jesus started sharing the truth in love with Nicodemus, who came to him by night because he was embarrassed. He wasn't sure he wanted to be seen with Jesus. Jesus is so graceful. So graceful. He'll meet us whenever we want to meet him. He'll meet us where we're at. So, God, the highest authority, so loved the world. He had the highest possible motivation, the most pure motivation in the world, the widest spread, you know, application of his love. Every person, man, woman, and child, doesn't matter what color, what race, where you live, that he gave his only son. He gave the most precious gift that could be given, that whosoever, so anyone, again, the widest application, believes the easiest thing to do, the easiest thing. You don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to build a skyscraper. You don't have to, I mean, people do all kinds of things to be remembered and to preserve a memory so that their memories won't perish. But it's the easiest thing to do, to believe in Jesus, should not perish, so should not face eternal punishment, the worst thing ever, but have eternal life, the best gift you can imagine. So the depth of what the Lord did in one little verse. So Jesus goes on, he says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So he's not sending him to condemn it, but if the world needs saving, and Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So Jesus was very frank, was very candid with Nicodemus, and Paul's candid with the Roman church. And guys, I would just exhort you to lovingly pray about being candid with people. I think about our pastor. He gives his testimony and he talks about how his father, future father-in-law, sat him down and said, "Hey, I can't bless your marriage. You know, you guys are living in sin." He was more concerned about what was true and right before the Lord than he was about relationships with people. He was more concerned about his relationship with God than he was with his relationship with his daughter and his daughter's boyfriend, trusting that God would do what God does. And God did a miracle. Chris got saved as a result of that man's obedience to the word and his faithfulness to preach the gospel and not shy away from giving the hard word. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail. 8:06. I got some time though, right? Okay. A little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think I have time for it, so I'm gonna say it. So on that note, and this is a slight departure, so we'll come back to the trail in a minute, but as believers in Christ, we have an appropriate way, an appropriate means, not the only way, but an appropriate way to address when somebody sins against you, another believer sins against you, and one way is to lovingly confront those that have wronged us. So I'm going to read another quote from Jesus and talk about that. We're talking about speaking the hard word. So we've generalized it from salvation to how to deal with each other relationally in church, right? We're a church full of sinners, and we need to be real with each other, but we need to do that in love. So here's what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." It's a hard word. It's a hard word. But it's much better. It's much better than holding on to your hurt, whether it be real or imagined, allowing it to cause you to be bitter, allowing that root of bitterness to spread out and start defiling people. It's much better to, in love, approach your brother or your sister. And, you know, you may have to take a breather. You may have to catch your breath, pray, settle down so you can do it in love, right? That's okay. He didn't say you immediately must go. You know, we want to do it in love. And if you're in a place where you can't do it in love, you should probably take a little bit of time and get a handle on it. So there's a specific situation. This is a good story about when a brother did this for me. So I'll tell you about it. I asked his permission too, so it's all right. So Matt Baker and I were serving as deacons a long time ago, this is years ago, and Matt served in the sound booth doing slides, and I kind of did rounds. I opened and closed and picked up garbage. And at that time, we were kind of short on guys out there, and it was, you know, I got kind of frustrated. I was feeling burned out and a little frustrated. So I was talking to Matt, and I was just saying, "Man, I'm wearing out." And I couldn't really see there was any selection plan. It didn't seem like there was going to be any help. Guys were kind of flaking out. And I was just talking. I was a little bit careless with my words. Well, more than a little bit. I said something like, "You know, there's just not enough real deacons to take care of all this work." Now, I didn't say that with the intent of specifically slighting him. I didn't say that to, like, I mean, you can see how I'd be received that way. I did say that, though. And so, you know, he confronted me. I don't know if it was the same day or whatever, but he said, "Hey, man, I just want to tell you, you know, this is, I don't want to let this go. It really hurt when you said this, man. I do whatever I need to do to help." And he just came to me humbling in love and showed me my sin towards him. And I told him, "Man, I'm sorry. I did not mean to communicate that. That's not true. I apologize. It's wrong." So he gained his brother. He obeyed the word. Amen. He took a risk and he trusted the Lord. So that's also another fundamental piece of the Christian faith is obeying the word of God. Blessed are those that hear the word of God and do it, right? All right. So now we're off the rabbit trail and we're back to the text. So we just finished summarizing chapter 3 of Romans up to verse 20. And now we're going to get into the next part, which it's kind of in two parts, but I'll just title it Righteousness and Justification /justification by faith. So remember the problem that Paul defined right in the beginning. Jews that are under sin, or Gentiles under sin, Jews under sin, all under sin. Problem. So this next part, he talks about the solution. What do we do about it? What's to be done? Okay, we can't make ourselves right before the Lord. What's to be done? Well, he talks about the righteousness that we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, 25. And he uses Abraham as an example of what it means, he's an example for Jews and Gentiles, what it means to be justified by faith. So that word justification is a fancy Bible word. It means declared righteous before God. An easy way to remember it is just as if I never sinned, okay? So Abraham was this guy, this forefather of the Jews. And when God made him this promise that he was going to have a son, he and his wife were super old, like really old. I mean, I think he was over 100. Well, anyways, he was really old. Yeah, thanks. 190. So impossibly old. But he believed God's promise and was counted to him as righteousness. And man, I always think about Stephen and April whenever I read this. they're not impossibly old, but still, God did a miracle. Amen. So I'm stoked for that. But it was counted to him as righteous because he believed the Lord. So at the time when he believed that, he actually hadn't been circumcised yet. So Paul makes a point, like, he was really a Gentile. I mean, he doesn't say this, but that's the implication. He was really not quite, had not yet been circumcised yet. But then later he's circumcised. So the application here is that righteousness, justification based on faith is good for both Jews and Gentiles, right? It counts for a Jew and it counts for a Gentile. And I praise God for that. So now we're going to get into the actual text that I wanted to teach on. Now that we've sort of caught up in that conversation I was talking about, caught up So here we go. I'm going to read a couple of verses and we'll talk about it. 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope, in the hope of the glory of God. So I'm going to stop there, and we'll talk about, we talked about what it means to be justified by faith, right? And that's a reference to the stuff that came before. He says, therefore, the therefore is therefore because of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 4. And he says, now we have peace. We have peace with God. So awesome. If we have peace now, though, what did we have before? The opposite of peace, right? We had war. We had conflict. It's human nature to rebel against God's will. Everybody knows that who has kids. If you don't have kids, you might still know it, but if you have kids, you definitely know it. Because they rebel against our will all the time, this is an inherited quality of humanity. We inherit it from our father Adam when he sinned in the garden. God gave him one command. He said, look, just don't eat the fruit that grows on this tree. For the day you eat it, you'll die. Adam listened to, well, Eve listened to the snake. Adam listened to Eve, but Adam knew better. He ate it anyway. I think I'll take my chances, God. It said that the fruit was, was it delicious to the eyes, gorgeous to the eyes? And it was desirable for making one wise. The promise from the devil was that you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil, but really you'll know good. But it was a total half-truth, total lie. The knowledge of sin is a burden. The knowledge of sin is not something that is desirable. But Satan made it sound desirable. He still does that, right? Tries to suck us in. Sin's pleasurable for a season, but it's all part of his trap. So, Colossians 1:21 said, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So the idea is that your will is set against God's will by your nature to a greater or lesser degree. Everyone's different, but somewhat ironically, more appropriately, so the United States Marine Corps defines war as an irreconcilable clash of wills. So irreconcilable means two parties that will never agree, right? And at some point, at least in the human world and in the warfare world, if you can't come to an agreement, at some point you start to kill each other, right? That's the implication. So I say that just to make, not because I'm trying to recruit you, but just to make the point that that's the definition of warfare. Whether or not you know it, we're at war with God before Christ. So, you know, if you look at the history book and you look at war, you're like, well, we can see war causes a lot of devastation. You know, there's somewhere between 70 and 85 million casualties in World War II. But there's typically, at least in the history, a victory that resolves the conflict, right? There's typically a victory that ends the war and establishes one person as the victor, or one nation as the victor over the others. Guys, there's no way we can have victory over God. It's just not possible. He's too powerful. Outside of time and space, our only hope is surrender. Our only hope is surrender. And the peace that we have with God through faith in Jesus Christ is that surrender. It's a surrender to God's will. God's will was that Christ go to the cross for us. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, let not my will, but your will be done. His will was that Jesus would die for us. I'll skip ahead just a second. This is Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that was God's plan. God wanted to restore us. He didn't want to be at war with us, but he knew we couldn't do it ourselves. So the peace with God that we have, it's a Greek word in Strong's. If you want to look it up, it's G1515, Irene. And here's what the Strong's definition says. It says, of Christianity, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever that sort is. Man, that's available to us in Christ, guys. That peace of God is available to us. We have peace with God, but the peace, trip, okay. The peace of God proceeds from the peace with God, right? Priorities, people. We get it right with the Lord, and then we can take a hold of that peace. We can appropriate that peace. It's there for the taking. I'd be lying if I said I did it perfectly, but I just want to remind you guys and exhort you guys that anytime you're fleshed out, anxious, angry, scared, the peace of God is right there. You can have it anytime you want. Jesus used to say when he was preaching, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Man, I know we're members of the kingdom of God. We believe in Christ, but it's still at hand. The peace of God is at hand. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says this, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I would tell you guys that the best way to have that peace with God, to overcome whatever circumstances are wrecking your shop, the stress, the anxiousness, would be to meet God in prayer, to ask him for the things that you want, to praise him. Like Stephen said earlier when he reminded us what Rob said, his past faithfulness should demand our present, what did you say?
Trust.
Yeah, thank you, Stephen. sorry, what was I saying here? The peace of God, right. So if you meet with him in prayer, you ask him for what you need and remember the good things that he's done, his past faithfulness, and you give him thanks for those things. Those are ways that you can grab on to the peace of God that you have because of the peace that you have with God. Amen. Okay, so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And only through Jesus Christ do we have peace with God. There's no other way. Acts 4:12, Peter's preaching and he says, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Paul, he's writing to Timothy, and he says this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all peoples to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So guys, the peace that we have with God is only through Christ. So we'll go to verse 2 here. Through him, that's Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that word access, it's Strong's, it's G4318. You'd say it like this, prosagoge. Anyway, I know it sounds weird, but it's Greek. It's Greek, you know, so it's going to sound weird. Anyway, what it means, though, is the right of approach. So you couldn't just in those days like walk into the king's palace and be like, hey, what's up, Caesar? High five, bud. How's the little thing going here? Got a chance? Yeah, well, no, you're gonna get. If we put it in modern, you're not gonna walk into the White House and the Oval Office and be like, hey, Prez, what's happening? High five. You know? No, you're gonna get. I mean, the best you could expect is, don't tase me, bro. No, don't tase me, bro. And then some federal charges, right? You don't have a free pass to enter in to a president or a king's office. But in Christ, we have that right with the living God. We've been reconciled. We're welcome. Not only are we welcome, in Hebrews 4, it says we can come boldly into the presence of Christ. So it says we have access by faith into his grace, his unmerited favor, in which we stand. So we're positionally righteous in Christ. We know that we've all got our stuff that we're working on. We still sin occasionally. We repent. We maybe get bummed out about it. But when God looks at you, he sees his son, his daughter, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is the truth. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It's the truth. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have a confident hope. When we talk about the coming, the glory of God, we're talking about hope in the sense of a confident expectation of coming good. It's not like, I hope someday I win the lottery. I mean, okay, whatever, you're not going to win. Just face it, don't throw your money away. But we're talking about a hope that has been secured by the blood of Christ, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? That's right. Amen. So the glory of God, he's going to complete the good work that he began in us until the day of Christ. And that is the hope that we have. That's the confident expectation of coming good. That even though we are positionally righteous, we will be practically righteous. We will be completely sanctified. We will be completely changed. Sanctified is the process that we're changed from our sinful selves. We're changed to be like Jesus, sinless, perfect. So guys, I wanna just conclude. I wanna talk about, we talked about one of the impacts of justification by faith. That's an access to his grace, right? We talked about the accessibility of the peace of God. We can have that whenever we want. So I want to just kind of end with a little story, hopefully to make it a little bit more personal. And so here goes. So you guys that have kids know that sometimes kids fight. My kids are no exception to that. So my kids got in a fight the other day, and my son, I don't know what started it. I wasn't there. I heard about it, but hit his sister in the face with a plastic laundry basket, like right on the nose. And so she was crying. You know, I'm sure he was mad whatever she did, but then I felt bad about it. You know, his sister's holding her nose, she's crying. He starts getting frightened. Did I really hurt her? Like, did I, you know, break her nose or something? I don't know, but he's ashamed. So he comes to my wife, who I think was in the other room, with a spanking spoon in hand, and he's begging to be spanked. Spank me, Mom. I did something wrong. I need to be spanked. And he was spoken to, and he asked for and received forgiveness. But even after that, I was told he was walking around crying, just kind of clinging to his guilt, like it's not enough. And you know, my wife had to go to him and hug him and explain that Jesus had paid for his sins, so he doesn't need to bear his guilt forever. He can let it go, right? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. So I wanted to ask you guys, if anybody out there is struggling with guilt, anybody struggling with guilt that they're holding on to, something that they've done, maybe they've even confessed it, but they still have just a, maybe they're holding on to the burden of it, or if it keeps coming back, I want to just exhort you guys to give that to the Lord. Give that to the Lord. We talked about how to have the peace of God, talked about approaching the Lord by everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. So guys, I think what we're going to do, we're going to just kind of take a prayer response time. Just kind of give everybody a minute or two just to do a self-check. Just think about if there's anything you're hanging on to or anything that's stealing your peace that Christ died to make available to you. If there's anything like that, then we need to confess that to the Lord. And the word says, there's two other scriptures I want to bring up. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if we've sinned against someone, or we have a hidden sin, that's something we need to confess to the Lord as well. It also says, confess your sins one to another that you might be healed. So I think the first thing to do is, if it's a sin, you got to confess it to the Lord in prayer. If it's something that's stealing your peace, you got to confess that to the Lord. And the third thing would be, if you need to get support or prayer from a brother and sister, I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to seek somebody out. Doesn't have to be me. Somebody you know, somebody you trust. Ask them to pray for you. Please pray for me. I'm struggling with this. Please pray for me. What we're doing, guys, is we're responding in obedience to the word. Just like Brother Baker did. Just like eventually Paul did. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go for 5 minutes or so. I'm going to mute this thing, and we're going to take some time and just pray. And if you don't have anything that at this point that you're dealing with, then maybe look around, just pray for people as you feel led. So that's what we're going to do. I'm just going to close this up in prayer here. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you just for reminding us of fundamental truth that we're justified. We're righteous in your sight by faith in your Son. And because of that, we can have peace. We have peace with you, and we can have peace, the peace of God, anytime we want. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself. God, help me to take a hold of that for as long as it takes. Help me to take a hold of that, Lord. I want to live your word. I know you're faithful. Whenever I test you in your word, whenever I obey it, you always come through. Your word never fails, Lord. Lord, we praise your name. We worship you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.